Last time I preached virtually the entire message and then read the scripture, and today I hope to read the scripture a little earlier on than that. If you've been following this account of Esther and what had happened, you'll know the place to which we have come. The Persian king and emperor Xerxes has believed a false report. He had believed the report from his highest ranking official, Haman, that there was this certain unnamed ethnic group scattered throughout his entire realm, whom, upon Haman's report, were a peculiar people with abnormal customs and therefore characteristically insubordinate to his rule and generally detrimental to the welfare of the realm. They were all scattered. You know, this is an ethnic group and it's scattered all through your realm, but they are not profitable to this realm, had said Haman. And he had believed that report. He had believed it not knowing that Haman's advice had a lot more to do with personal vendetta than it did with governing a nation. And it's just chilling to think that almost casually, at least that's how the account seems to portray it, almost casually, he gives him a permission to write a decree and seal it with his own signet ring that would be a decree for genocide. So kill them all throughout the realm. Give the incentive that their property may be taken as plunder, that all throughout the realm it shall be legal to kill the Jews. There was, interestingly, a particular day set apart for this, a day chosen by lot, the casting of some sort of, a word for that, taken fairly directly from original languages, would be the word pur, to cast the pur, and that had to do with a little something. It wasn't the drawing of straws, it was the casting of something, dice-like. To choose the day upon which, I don't know how you do that, how do you choose one day out of the year, but a day, a particular day by fate, by lot, was chosen. That figures in very prominently in this story, especially as we finish it up in the next couple of times. But as we open the text today, the king is going to learn something new. King Xerxes is going to learn that this edict, and unfortunately an irrevocable edict that he had just made so rashly, would mean the death of his queen. It would also mean the death of a man he had just honored very highly because of his loyalty, had saved his life. This edict would now kill an official in his city who had saved his life because of his loyalty. And now he has to deal with that. By the way, as we pick up the story here in chapter 7, Haman, the perpetrator of all of this, I think is not aware that this has anything to do with Esther. He's very nervous at this stage in the game, by the way, because the whole thing had to do with Mordecai. He'd been humiliated. He had to honor Mordecai and parade around the city, honoring Mordecai's loyalty to the realm. And so he's very, very nervous at this point, knowing that in just 9 months or so, the edict is to be carried out. But he's not nervous about Esther, as far as I know. He would still believe, I'm sure, that having this banquet with the king and the queen was a matter of great and high honor for him. Haman, honored. I'm the only one invited to these special banquets. The queen just held one. Is just going to hold another one today, and she's going to make a request of Xerxes, which no one knew yet. But here it is then. That's the scene for Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, And if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. Even if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended his gold scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now, write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote, "In the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies." The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city where the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebration. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. What do you make of that? First of all, joy, gladness, feasting, celebration. I've tried in some respect through the week in studying this and preparing to convey it to you, tried to connect in some small way with that joy and relief hearing the new edict. I have to imagine that the sensation of relief among the Jews was akin to scenes that may have played themselves out through history when wars can't come to an end, or when some threat of an awful despot is removed, or some release, some word comes out and says to people already oppressed, the oppression is going to come to an end soon, or now, or whatever. I have to imagine that their joy was of the degree that might have come at the end of wars. And I wanted to try to think what it would have been like to these Jews, again, scattered all over the realm, all throughout the realm, to hear the first edict. You know, just to try in some small respect to touch base with what it would have been like to hear the first edict. Your people are scheduled for annihilation. You're done for. I haven't anything in my experience to even come close to that. I've never been in war. I'm so far removed from that, I don't even know how to contemplate it. What can I do? Read about it, I guess. I just read the other day about the Sudan a little more, because we were looking at Sudan. Just the article I read said 2.5 million people have been displaced from their homes in the region of Darfur in Sudan because of conflict. At least 300,000 are dead in the Darfur, there are many sections of the Darfur provinces, but and that's just on the northern border of where our people are working in the missions there. But that kind of extended suffering, it's just happening. It's happening now. It's been happening for the last few years. You know, 2.5 million people made homeless, refugees moving around, trying to get away from it, and 300,000 dead. I try to think back of talking to the Kurdish acquaintance, Burhan Jamal, when he was here, stayed in our home. In private conversation, he began to recall in his own lifetime when he lived in Kurdistan. And now he lives in Germany, but he had lived there. He had been conscripted to Saddam Hussein's army, was forced to serve there, and that's why he fled to Germany as a refugee. But he spoke of the modern day things, the things in his own life and his own experience, and the exterminations of certain villages associated with his own people. The Kurdish people. I try to touch base with that. I can remember back, there's a fellow that used to own these restaurants down here on Maple Avenue, a Cambodian fellow, and his name was Ravi, and I haven't spoken to him for years, but I remember some of those conversations because we'd get together once in a while for coffee down there and sit and talk. And he said, sometime watch the movie The Killing Times, or The Killing Fields. Excuse me. Sometime, he said, watch that movie. If you want to have any idea of what happened to my people in modern times under the reign of, or the regime of Pol Pot. Some would say that a third of the Cambodian people were killed in that. I could go thinking of my neighbor, Zash Lumea, who is in Kinshasa right now as we speak. They've just had elections there. and they're concerned about, you know, how the elections go and whether there might be any possibilities of civil war. His wife just told me that the elections went off peaceably last Sunday in there. But I mean, in his lifetime, in his own experience, he remembers the people of what was Zaire is now the Democratic Republic of the Congo, in civil war, having deaths tolling more than the United States lost in World War II, if you just want to compare numbers at all. It wasn't a little more, it was a lot more. It was approaching five times as many. Just in a course of 3 years of civil war in the Congo. And I only relate these things because I have some tiny contact, and it's all distant to me, and it's all, you know, some in this room, if they've experienced war, and in a world war, and a Korean war, and things like that, and I don't have much contact with that. But what I'm trying to connect with, and for your sake, as we look at Esther, I'm trying to connect with what it's like to have heard in the Persian Empire of a decree that your people be annihilated. The Persian Empire was entirely capable of this. This was no fantasy. This was going to happen. And what was it like for them to begin to contemplate? What's that like for my wife and for my children living off in some city, off in one of the provinces out there? What's this going to be like? And so I'm trying to connect in some small, tiny way with what it would have been like for them to hear of that. The words that we have from chapter 4 to describe it are the tearing of clothing. And that's a Jewish thing, and then maybe a Middle Eastern thing. But to simply rip your clothing in the show of this grief, to put on other clothing, to put on sackcloth, and to cover your body physically with ashes and sit out in public like that. That's what's described to us, wailing loud and bitter in the streets, mourning and fasting and weeping. Those are the words we have. But then you read on, and the king says, write another decree. And they pour out into the streets when the couriers come on the fast horses specially bred for the king. Then the word goes out, and you pour out into the streets, and you're probably dancing and making noise and saying, let us get together for a feast, and celebrating and rejoicing and all of these things. I just want somehow to lay before you this contrast. I do have to say that for these people, a great deal of conflict lay ahead. They heard the new decree, but you understand that the old decree was not repealed. So, to gain some sense of that, enemies of the Jews throughout Persia, in the citadel city, anywhere in 127 provinces, any enemies of the Jews, to them on that day, the appointed day, it was still entirely legal to kill and annihilate Jews and to plunder their property. 9 months, a little less than 9 months from the days that we're talking about here when the new decree is signed, they still had to face that. But with this new word, a new decree. By the way, why did it have to be that way? Why couldn't you simply revoke it? Just say, bad idea. Let's not do that. Well, we actually heard it in our text. Because no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So the new decree had to be something that circumvented, not changed, the old decree. That was still going to be law. You need a new law that helps. And it's crafted in a way that helps. Simply giving the Jews legal right, government-approved right, with all the governors and the satraps and the, you know, the people working, that they have the right to defend themselves with arms and to prepare in advance. See, that's part of it. They're not being stopped from working for 9 months in preparation for the possibility that they might be attacked, to gather their forces and get ready for all of this. But again, a great deal of conflict lay ahead of them. What is your reaction to all this? You know, we've just read this. This is an historical account. This happened. This is how things played themselves out, quite exactly like this. How do you react to that on your insides? In one respect, it wouldn't surprise me at all if there, we resonate with the justice that comes upon Haman. Right? The bad guy gets it in the end. Something inside resonates about that. We know what cruelty is. We know when honor and mercy and all of these things are absolutely offended by a vile person like Haman. And he's portrayed as, I mean, the report of his life, he's proud, he's pompous, he is the degree of cruelty that thinks, I can write a decree for genocide is beyond your comprehension. And so there's something inside that resonates when he is found out for his pride, and he gets his sort of comeuppance in the end. I would venture to say, in accord with Scripture, that a sense of justice is within us all. The sense when right is offended and when mercy is offended. I would venture to say that, in accord with Scripture, that that's true of everyone in the face of this earth, unless, of course, they've suffered some sort of accident or disease that leaves them unconscious or mad. But we do know what justice is. Again, the Scripture confirms that. Romans chapter 2 speaks of people, and especially speaks of the category of people that have never seen the Word of God, never seen any written report of what is right and wrong by God, and still says of them the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. And I mean, when it says the requirements of the law, I am talking about God's law. That's the truth of it across the entire world. People, by the very way in which God has made them, have a sense of justice. So we recognize cruelty when we see it. You don't have to nod your head or anything, but I mean, am I speaking the truth? We recognize cruelty when we see it. Now, people may not recognize their own cruelties, but they recognize it when it's perpetrated against them or against those they love. The sense, the Bible says, is there. Justice, it's a real thing. It's a known thing. And, of course, that's in accord with countless scriptures about justice. I would only give you a tiny sample of those. Listen to Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. In verse 16 of that same chapter, it talks about those who are, in fact, wicked. And it says, the trouble he causes, it speaks of a wicked man, the trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. The story of Haman is so ironic in how it comes down on his head, because he has to honor Mordecai, and he is hung on the gallows he built in his own yard, so to speak. The Scripture says the trouble a wicked man causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. The book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 18 says this: the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Psalm 1, we sang this, verse 4, it says, the wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. The children, do you know what chaff is? Would you know what chaff is? If you have grain, that husk on the outside that you wouldn't want to eat is the chaff. And the way they got rid of it was to shake it all about, and the wind was actually what got rid of it. So you shake out that outside husk that's no good, and it floats up and the wind blows it away. The wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And verse 6 of Psalm 1 says, the way of the wicked will perish. These are the kinds of things that govern all earth. The way of the wicked will perish, says the Word of God. Now, at any given time, it may appear that someone who is proud and merciless and strong, someone who cares not for God, it may appear that they're doing just fine. I think of the height of Haman's career. It would have looked pretty good. Haman was very, very, very wealthy. He had many sons. He was placed in the second highest position of power in the kingdom. And up until the banquet 2 days ago, Haman would have thought he was on the top of the world. The scripture is not unaware of this temporal reality. Of course, it looks like that sometimes. And the writer of Psalm 73, just to borrow one, he was himself so confused about the apparent lack of the judgment of God. You know, that's a confusing thing. You look around and maybe you see the wicked prosper. They may be healthy, they may be wealthy, they may be in position of influence, they may have all kinds of advantages. And the writer of Psalm 73 saw that at one point, and at one point in his struggle of faith, he began to say at verse 12 of Psalm 73, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They always increase in wealth. And he began to wonder whether giving his life to God was even worth it. Verse 16 of Psalm 73 says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. But his journey in understanding was not over. And he seems to speak of a certain time when he was physically on site worshiping God at the temple, during which it seemed to dawn on him all at once, Psalm 73, verse 17, I understood their final destiny. I understood their final destiny. And then he cries out to God in prayer, verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away. And in verse 21 or 27, he said to God, those who are far from you will perish. The big picture. Those who are far from you will perish. Because God's justice never fails. Ultimately, it may look like he's not come through with exercising punishment. His wrath is not being expressed yet. It should be. Look at this situation. And yet, his justice never fails ultimately. I'm setting all of this before you in the context of Haman's demise, because with Haman, we very dramatically see this end result played out obvious. It's very obvious in Haman's life. And again, I've mentioned the fact, and hang with me here, I've mentioned the fact that there's a sense in which we resonate with this. Justice coming to be on the wicked one. He gets what's coming to him. What I want to do here at the end is simply spend a little time facing just how sobering a reality that is. Because that's part of the difficulty of reading a book like Esther. It comes to so sobering a reality. I mean, how devastating is this death of Haman? He's on top of the world, all right, about 75 feet high. When it comes down to it, and the wicked man dies, he dies a most gruesome death, and there's something you got to deal with in that. It is really gruesome. Haman was probably executed first and then posted up there. His garish, lifeless body staked up there above the platform 75 feet high so people could look on in horror. That's what happened to Haman. And the thing is, in the next chapter, we got to deal with it all even to a higher degree. Because, and we'll mention this more in the next chapter, but because here's what happens. When 9 months is up and the 13th day of Adar rolls around, the Jews do have enemies. And they do break out in war against them. They do so in the citadel city. And they do so all across the 127 provinces. Vast numbers of them attack the Jews. And in the end, the death toll of Jewish enemies is 75,000 people in a hellish war. The fall in the course of 2 days of 75,000 enemies of the Jews. I'm convinced it just still got to grapple with stuff when you read that. It forces you to certain issues. And it's not easy. Believe me, I'm standing up here and it's not easy to talk about the realities of the book of Esther. What it all comes to. And in one sense, I don't even have to comment on the finer points of whether Xerxes was pure and upright in his motives when, in a rage, he said, hang him. I don't even have to go there. In fact, if I wanted to go to another question that might be asked here, it's a very legitimate question. It's an important question. It's a very practical question. What was upright and righteous for a Jew to do on that 9 month later day? What was it upright and right for a Jew to do on the 13th day of Adar? That's a great question. It's an important question. But there's an underlying question that's even bigger, shall we say. I've been telling you from the very beginning of this book that one of the central themes of it is God's providence. What God's doing in all of this. What's God about? And this is what His providence came to. God is bringing about judgment here upon Haman. And judgment upon the enemies of His people. Those who in their heart would not honor the one true God and therefore attacked those with whom He had made His covenant promises. It has a lot to do, everything to do, with their being judged by God for their relationship with Him. And 75,000 perish. This is no easier than contemplating the flood. There are difficult things to contemplate. The judgment of God in the Scriptures comes to death that is gruesome. You want to think about the flood and what that's like? Think about that a little bit, you know. This was gruesome. Esther's gruesome. There's no way to get around this. And I have to say that it is the judgment of God playing itself out. I don't have to say that the Jews were any better. Fortunately, I don't have to say that. They are not more righteous than the others. But I do have to say that this judgment is about unbelief. It's about dishonor for God. It's about attacking the people of His covenant. And they are judged with the sentence of death. There's a sermon for you. But facing that, what must we say? What does it all come down to? We are not in a position to place God on trial and say, if God deals with the sins of men in this way, I shall judge Him. I shall say, He is a cruel, unjust God, and I am vindicated when I refuse my allegiance to Him. Are we in a position to say that? Neither should we make the mistake of saying, well, that was the old, harsh Old Testament God, and the wages of sin are not as drastic now as they were then. God has gentled quite a bit. He has learned His lesson. You see, I'm putting that boldly, but just for emphasis there. What must we say? I think rather, humbled, sobered, we must say truly, what unbelief and sin earns is death. And neither should we say, well, this is obviously a very stark example. I mean, this is the wickedest of wicked men, and he's very, very different, so radically different from any sin I've ever committed that it couldn't possibly be sentence of death related to me at all. And all these people that were attacking the Jews, their attack, you see, that's murderous, and so it can have nothing to do with me. I am forced by passages like this and all the wrenching of my insides and dealing with how the fact that it really came to death, I am forced back to such biblical issues as the flood. And I'm forced even further back to say the sentence upon sin is death for all mankind. We're memorizing a verse right now, are we not? Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Hard passages like Esther push me right back to the fundamental issue of life. Everybody dies. And there's a biblical reason given why everybody dies. The reason being rebellion against God. And so I think what we must say, what we are forced to say, is truly what unbelief and sin earns is very, in fact, death. Therefore, we must search and ask. Then, if that's the case, has a righteous God provided a way to righteously give mercy? Has He provided a way to do it and remain righteous? And so say to God, as the tax collector said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think we must say with the writer of Psalm 51, you're proved right. That's how he spoke to God about his own sin. You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. The Scripture has said that the reason that death is in the world is because of sin and this alienation. And the psalm writer says you are proved right when you judge. As hard as all of this is to contemplate, we must also then contemplate these other things that the Scripture says. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That puts a new light on all of this, doesn't it? I mean, I came on pretty strong. You got to understand that. Mr. Fire and Brimstone today. But I'm only doing that because it wrenches my guts to read, Esther. I'm being very honest with you. That's not easy for me to read. 75,000 people dying in this, that's just not easy for me to read at all. Only thing I know to do with that is go back to the fundamental issue. Death comes to us all. It comes to us because of sin. And yet, God has said to us, His love is demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These hard, hard words about justice and about death are not in conflict with His love in Christ. Ask me to explain all that, that's going to be hard. But it's the reality of it. And I put before you His love for us in Christ and say, we need not perish with Haman. In the same way, we need not perish with the 75,000. So let's talk about this more personally, one to one, and you can talk to me about it. This has been a hard sermon. I ask God that it not be without hope for you. This is not for us to come away saying, well, come to think of it, God really is cruel and unjust. Not at all. I just want you to know the stakes of our life. And then hear Him when He says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us.